Hey, good morning, everybody. I invite you to grab a seat. We're going to move into our time in the Word. We're continuing our sermon series, We Are the Church. My name is Dave Wilcock. It's great to see you all here this morning and be worshiping together. And this morning, as we continue in this series, We Are the Church, looking at the essential elements of the church when it gathers together, this morning we're looking at one of the most important ones, which is communion. And communion, I can say with all certainty, is definitely one of the essential elements of the church when it's gathered together. We see this evidenced in Acts chapter 2, when it talks about what they devoted themselves to. It says in Acts chapter 2, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were devoted to having communion together. And I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily always feel that devoted to having communion together. I think sometimes the way we think about communion, maybe the way we've been raised to think about it or not think about it all that deeply, it doesn't seem like we're all that devoted necessarily to communion, particularly in the stream of church evangelicalism that we find ourselves in. This can sometimes be the case. If you look at the world broadly, the Christian world, all the different streams of Christianity throughout church history, there's actually primarily four different views on communion and what it signifies. There's four primary views that I want to summarize for you very quickly. I think it's valuable. We're not going to go into them in depth. That would take a very long time. But I'd like to summarize them for you. The first view is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. Going to learn a couple of big words today, so you won't go away empty-handed. And transubstantiation is primarily associated with the Catholic Church and some of the Orthodox Church. And the idea behind transubstantiation is that the elements, the wine and the bread, actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. We consume the flesh and the blood of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of nuance to that, how it happens and when it happens and all that, but that's fundamentally the idea. And it is a part of the salvation process in this transubstantiation theological viewpoint. And they take this from, you thought you, as an evangelical, read the scriptures literally. In this stream, they read some passages very literally. For example, in John 6:53, where Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day." So they take that very literally. And also when Jesus says, "This is my body," they take that very literally. So that's transubstantiation. Next big word that we're going to learn is consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is the second major viewpoint when it comes to communion, and this is primarily associated with Lutheran streams of the church, from Martin Luther himself. And in this viewpoint, the bread and the blood does not become, Jesus is not present in that way, becoming his body and flesh, but he is very much present. And again, this is a very nuanced view. You'd have to really read it thoroughly to understand it. But he is present in the bread, physically present in the bread and the blood. Famous quote from Martin Luther is that he is truly and substantially present in, with, and under the elements of communion. So transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and then the third view is what's called the Reformed view. The Reformed view, which seems like an odd name because most of these views actually come out of the Reformation, but this one's called the Reformed view. And in the Reformed view, again, the bread and the blood does not become, and Jesus is not physically present in the bread and the blood, but by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is present with the bread and the wine. John Calvin said, "A life-giving power from the flesh of Christ is poured into us through the medium of the Spirit." And so these first three views, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and the Reformed view, what sets them apart from the stream that we find ourselves in is that those three views are considered what we call sacramental. They are sacraments. And what that means is sacrament means that there is an actual spiritual transaction. There is power that is transmitted in one way or another through the presence of Christ by taking communion. They call it a means of grace. And when it's properly administered, communion, it conveys the blessings and grace that they are a sign of into the life of the believer. And so perhaps where you were raised and in this church, you haven't actually heard the term sacrament used because the viewpoint that we find ourselves in is not considered sacramental. So we don't call it a sacrament, we call it an ordinance. That is the term that is used in most evangelical churches. It is an ordinance. It is something that was ordained. It was established by the Lord, taught by the apostles, and practiced in the early church. We refer to baptism and communion as ordinances of the church, not sacraments. And so the fourth view then, the non-sacramental view, and the one that is the official position of this church, and just to tell you my biases, I actually flip-flop back and forth between this view and the Reformed view in terms of how I think about communion. But the view that we find ourselves in is called the memorial view or memorialism. And this was primarily propagated by Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, theologian, and is also sometimes referred to as the Baptist view because Baptists have been the ones that have really carried this view. And memorialism, or the memorial view, is this idea that communion is primarily a remembrance of what Christ has done. It's a renewal of the covenant, in a sense, in our hearts, the new covenant, and the thanksgiving for what Jesus has done. It's a celebration of our salvation now and in the future, in Christ's return. And we wouldn't, the memorial view doesn't necessarily deny that Jesus is present by the Spirit, but you'll often hear it sort of spoken about like, you know, like, well, but Jesus is always present, right, with his people when we're gathered together. And so, you know, maybe he is in some special way or not with communion, but we don't take the sacramental view of the presence of Jesus. And so this is where most of the debates around communion happen, is just exactly how the presence of Jesus is or is not in communion and how that is transmitted. And so when you read the early church fathers, Justin Martyr or Irenaeus or Tertullian, they always talk about the presence of Jesus in communion, but they're not specific about their view and exactly how that happens. And so this debate has always been around exactly what is the presence of Jesus in communion. And so with the memorial view, there's not a theological problem. I find it the most easy to defend biblically. In terms of the positions on communion, but there's not a biblical or a theological problem with memorialism, but very often there is what we would refer to as a pastoral problem with memorialism. There's a pastoral issue with it, and the issue is kind of what I was talking about earlier about this devotion to communion. You can see how it'd be easy to really be devoted to communion if you had one of the sacramental views, right, being raised in. But in memorialism, there's this tendency to be very casual and very lax about communion. We can kind of take it or leave it. Maybe we'll do it. Maybe we won't. It doesn't really matter. We're not all that specific about how it's done. And so there can kind of be this laxity around the issue of communion. And also, the memorial view can tend to produce this sort of funeral-type atmosphere in communion, right, where we lower the lights and, you know, we take a moment of silence to think about Jesus and his death and maybe sort through our sins from the last month or whatever. And so there can kind of be this heavy-handed sort of memorial type of experience in communion, which I don't think is what it's intended to be, even in the memorial view. Dr. Russell Moore writes this, who is a proponent of the memorial view. He says, if the bread and wine are merely symbols along the lines of a contemporary corporate logo, whose point it is to remind us of a significant historical event, then the Lord's table isn't all that defining for the Christian identity. But often that's kind of how we approach it in the memorial view. And I think coming from this viewpoint of memorialism, we have to think more intentionally and more deeply if we're truly going to capture the spirit of communion and what it is supposed to be in the life of the gathered church. And so the few minutes that I have left, I actually want to take a look at one passage where Paul digs into this a little bit and just give us a couple of thoughts on related to communion that I hope will deepen our appreciation and devotion to communion and what it is. In 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, Paul writes this. He says, "So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then, that food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So Paul here is rebuking somewhat the Corinthian church, or discussing with them this issue primarily of idolatry, of food sacrificed to idols that they're dealing with in Corinth, with a lot of the pagan temples and the ceremonies of meat that's been sacrificed to idols and then eating that, and how they approach that. And Paul here is drawing a parallel between three things. He's drawing this parallel between the Old Testament sacrifices of the Old Testament of Israel, the Jews, and the New Testament practice of communion and of the practices in the pagan temples of sacrificing to idols. And he's drawing a parallel between these things that helps us think a little more deeply, I think, about communion. For example, the people of Israel, he says, participate. When they eat, they participate in the altar. He says in verse 18, "Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" The word he's using here is koinonoi, which you probably sounds familiar because we're very familiar with koinonia, which is the other word he uses in this passage. And talking about this deep union or fellowship. Koinonia is the word we translate as communion. Koinonia, fellowship with one another. We are participants. And this word koinonoi is the same word Peter uses when he says, we are participants in the divine nature. We are united with Christ. Koinonoi. And they are participants in the altar by eating the sacrifices. And so there's several ideas here in terms of union with the sacrifice and participating. One of those is just this affirmation of being in the covenant, the Old Testament covenant, following the law and being in covenant with God. It also provided the sign and the symbol of the seriousness through of death and the shedding of blood and the seriousness of sin and its infection in the world and on the people. And then also it was this maintaining of the covenant relationship, a physical maintaining through consuming the sacrifices, and consuming the offering was actually part of the atonement process, that the priests would eat the meat, and sometimes those who brought the sacrifices would eat the meat. We see this in Leviticus when Moses is upset with the sons of Aaron for not following through on what the law was with consuming the sacrifices. He says in Leviticus 10, 17, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord." And so there's very much this union, this koinonoi that happens in the Old Testament sacrifices between God and the people. And likewise, Paul draws this parallel between the food that's being sacrificed to idols. He says that carved idols, earlier in Corinthians, he says, you know, idols and meat, you know, these idols carved of stone or marble or wood, whatever they are, they're nothing. They are nothing. And he says that here, am I saying that they are something? No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that there is very much something behind what you are koinonia, participating in. And he's saying in this participation and in this ceremony and the eating of the meat sacrificed to idols, he's saying there is union that is happening. There is koinonia with the demonic that is being worshipped and is behind what is being represented in those symbols. And so it's a bit of a, he doesn't go into the mechanics of exactly what's happening. There's a bit of a mystery in this, but there is very much a spiritual union that is being described by Paul in the Old Testament sacrifices and in the pagan sacrifices in Corinth. And he's saying it leads us away from the Lord. It's a spiritual affair. It's causing jealousy, God, to be provoked to jealousy by uniting yourself through these ceremonies with the demonic. And he says you can't, he's drawing the parallel with communion, you can't be united to the Lord in communion and united at the table of demons. So there's this communion in the Old Testament sacrifices, this koinonia, and there is this union in the pagan sacrifices and the parallel to communion and how we should think about communion. Paul says that there is koinonia in communion as well. First, he talks about that there is koinonia with God in communion. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a koinonia? Is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Again, this term of union and intimacy, communion, koinonia with God that happens. And there's this affirmation, similar to the others, there's this affirmation of particularly the Old Testament sacrifices of our identity and our inclusion in the New Testament covenant family of God that happens in the communion meal that we share together. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, Jesus says, or Paul's quoting Jesus, saying, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it in remembrance, do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And I described the term sacrament or sacramental, why we don't use it earlier, but it's a shame because we've kind of lost the original meaning of it. Where it originally came from was from the Roman legions. The sacrament was the sacred oath that they would take in allegiance to the Roman legion. It was this pledge of allegiance. Tertullian said, "Just as the soldier's oath was a sign of the beginning of new life, so too was initiation into the Christian community through baptism in communion." It's this sacred pledge on our part of our participation in the new covenant. And just as the old covenant was maintained through sacrifice, the new covenant is reaffirmed through communion, through the one sacrifice of Jesus for us all. This covenant is reaffirmed again when we take communion. And we affirm again publicly our covenant with Christ and our union with him in his blood, which is the symbol of the new covenant. And his blood is just is described all through the New Testament in the and its function in this covenant. His blood makes peace with God, between us and God in Colossians. It is redemption, it says in Ephesians. We're justified through his blood, it says in Romans. We're purified from sin in 1 John through his blood. We can enter into the holy place because of his blood, it says in Hebrews. And in Acts, it says the church was bought. We were bought by his blood. So we reaffirm, and there's this remembrance of our inclusion in the new covenant, this remembrance. It's the only articulated command concerning communion that we're actually given in the New Testament, where Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he gives it to us as this repetitive sign and symbol that we will renew once again in our hearts our commitment to him and remembering his commitment and his sacrifice for us. Because we live in a world that condemns us constantly, and we so easily forget what our identity is in him and what he has purchased through his blood that I just described. And we're robbed. We're just ground down and robbed so often of the joy of our salvation and the thanksgiving of our new reality, our new covenant family. And so there's this thanksgiving and joy, renewal of joy in the covenant that we find in communion. And even more so, or in addition, it's also this remembrance of what he will do of our salvation that is coming when he returns. It's an expectation that should be present in communion. Jesus says, it's recorded in Mark 14, he says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." In the Jewish expression of the Passover meal, which is where the first communion happened, in more modern times, they would conclude that meal after this. The final cup was called the cup of blessing. That's what Paul is talking about here in this passage, the cup of blessing. And they would end after that part of the feast. They end saying, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. And likewise, Jesus bakes this, hardwires into communion this expectation of, I won't drink again till I can drink again with you in my kingdom when I come. And so this vision of the messianic banquet that to come is very much a part of the joy and thanksgiving and celebration that we should be experiencing when we take communion together. The Lord's Supper is not intended to be a funeral dirge. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a victory lap. That's what it was intended to be. It's supposed to be about joy and thanksgiving, not mourning. And so there's this koinonia that we experience with God in communion. And then he goes on to say that there is a koinonia that we experience with one another in the bread. He says in 16, verse 16 and 17, the bread that we break, is it not a koinonia? Is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. And we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. And so the original intention of communion would be that it was this central uniting symbol of uniting us together as a church, that there would be koinonia with one another experience, that there would be, which we carry forward today in the expression of breaking bread together, which comes from communion, breaking bread together, the fellowship experienced over a meal. I can almost never say breaking bread without thinking of like a New York mobster movie, you know? Like they always use that term in those movies, you know? It's like, how could you do this to me? We broke bread together, you know? When there's a betrayal. And so that was the worst New York accent ever, but this idea of sharing a meal together, fellowship, was so powerful in the culture of the first century and still remains today. So many studies have been done about the power of social connection that happens over sharing a meal and particularly sharing the same dishes with one another. It's incredible social connection that happens in those times. And Paul's saying the bread is one loaf, it's one body, and we all share it together. It was originally intended and practiced as a meal that happened together in communion within the midst of that meal happening together. And then in the 1860s, Louis Pasteur ruined it all for us when he started to discover germ theory and that we communicate diseases to one another through germs. And so we stopped sharing one cup, passing it around. We stopped sharing one loaf. And then, of course, in the modern church times, of course, now we all sit in rows and we all get our little wafer and shot glass of juice. And it's a very individualistic expression that was never intended. It was supposed to be this shared meal. And so we, coming from this memorial view and the way we practice church now, we have to be much more intentional. We have to think more deeply about communion and what it means and how we participate in it, because some of that rich symbolism has been lost. And communion was just always intended from the get-go. And whenever it says you, that's always plural. Whenever you do this, it's you. You guys. It's a plural term. It is to be done together in a shared meal. And we see that this corporate expression was always at the heart of communion. And in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see where Paul is very upset with the Corinthian church because their practice of communion was actually causing disunity among them in having the communion meal together. In 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 21, he says, "Now when you come together at the same place, you are not really eating the Lord's Supper. For when it's time to eat, everyone proceeds with his own supper. One's hungry, and another becomes drunk.
And so there was disunity happening in their practices. And what we believe was happening was that, you know, the rich and the wealthy and the homeowners and that sort of thing, they would show up early, eat, drink in. And so they're all full and drunk by the time, you know, the common laborers and the slaves would show up who didn't have as much to offer, and it was causing this friction between them all. And so Paul's saying you're destroying the central idea of communion. It's supposed to be this shared meal that draws us together, that is a koinonia. And what you're doing is destroying the foundation of that meal. And that's why he says in verse 29 in chapter 11, "For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." They eat and drink judgment on themselves because it is so important that this communion has been given to us by the Lord to unite us consistently to Him and to one another. And so in chapter 11, we often take it that Paul wants us to be reflecting on our own personal sins from the last month. You know, we must examine ourselves before we take communion. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this disunity among the body and the way that we practice, or they were practicing communion, that you have to discern the body. That is primary importance, the unity of the body. And if you destroy that, you eat and drink judgment upon yourselves in taking communion. So there's a koinonia with God, and there is a koinonia with one another that is so richly represented in communion. I'm going to invite the worship band to come back up as I close. And we're going to take communion together. But what I'm hoping you'll remember this morning that you could take away from what we've looked at in this passage and discussed this morning is that while we may come from this memorialism stream, that communion is primarily practiced as a remembrance, that it is an ordinance that is sacred. There is a sacredness to it. And there is a joyful renewal and thanksgiving that should be happening among us in renewing the new covenant. And however we understand it, that Christ is present with us in communion by the Spirit, stirring up union and reaffirming union between us and Him by the Spirit. And that ultimately communion is not about you and your individual experience with it. It is about us. It is about us together in the one cup, in the one loaf. We share. Is it not a sharing in His blood? Is it not a sharing in His body? And if not done together, it's not really the Lord's Supper that we are eating. I think Paul would affirm that. But that communion, I think, as we look at these things, that communion is absolutely essential to the gathered church, one another, together. And so I'm just going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to take communion together this morning.